to all. Today we'll be taking up the topic of the Ten Plagues, since we just read this yesterday, and we'll continue reading it next Shabbos. And there's so much to uncover each year as we go through it, so we'll deviate for today from Kohelis that we were doing, and we'll take up some, I think, some very nice points. And we'll just start in about 1 or 2 minutes, wait for our friends to call in. And there, I see a lot of people are online already. And again, so we'll just start momentarily. And this is found in yesterday's parsha, which is Va'era. It's Exodus chapter 8. We'll be going into it back and forth, selecting different verses regarding the different, just a few plagues we'll take up today, just because we are limited on time. Okay, JHS, thanks a lot for the confirmation. The audio is picking up good. Again, we'll start just momentarily as soon as our friends call in. Israel, thank you. Thank you as well. Doug, Cal, good morning.
Good morning, Rabbi. How are you?
Good, good.
Good. And we have a crowd on the phone. Christine Cassidy, who you may have met at the conference.
Yes, yes.
We had dinner together.
Yes,
Patrick Cassidy.
Hi, Patrick. It's Doug Taylor.
Hey, Doug.
How are you doing?
Hey, Cal.
Good, good.
Hey, Cal.
And Rabbi Rivkin
is here. Good to hear both of you.
Good to hear you, too. Rivkin is here. Josh is here. Naomi's here.
Okay, good morning, Rivka. Josh, Naomi. Good to, quote unquote, see everybody.
Is there anybody I missed?
Yes, yeah, good morning, Rabbi.
Good morning.
Yes, yeah, Rivka. Good morning.
Good morning,
Rivka.
Hi.
Okay, so,
Hi.
Hello.
We're going to deviate a bit again, even though we've been going back and forth from Kohelis, but the plagues, you know, that we're reading about in the Torah, in the Sabbath Torah portion yesterday, and we'll continue next Shabbos, there's just so much that you uncover year after year, and we were discussing it yesterday.
After the we're going to meet ourselves over here, so you don't hear our children.
What's that? Okay.
Stop over here so you don't hear our children. Right.
Okay, so I thought we'd take that because they're just, I was just very taken back by how much more we discovered yesterday. And we may have discussed it before. I don't think we did it in this class, but we'll take it up today. And I just think it's such an impressive number of verses. That it's something which I didn't want to pass over. No pun intended. Okay. Now we're in. Let's just go right. Let's cut to the chase, and dive right into one of the plagues. And we'll take the plague of boils. This is in Exodus chapter 9, verse 8, is where it starts. And it goes just a few verses until the end of verse 12. So it's chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. And just as a guide, so we have to understand, you know, one of the major questions is, you know, why so many plagues? And if God just wanted to take the Jews out of Egypt, of course, he could do it very quickly. There's no need for the plagues to cause the Jews to be saved and released and redeemed from bondage. So we're forced to say there's another reason, of course, why the plagues were delivered, and also why so many. And this, I believe, is what the verses actually teach us. But you know, again, the Torah wants, you know, God wants man to use his intelligence and to derive new insights based on his thinking, because thinking is really how you unlock ideas. The Torah itself is a discrete amount of words, so you cannot have a real reflection of God's infinite wisdom in a discrete amount of words. Right? That's a contradiction. You can't have limited words and having infinite ideas if the ideas directly correlate to each word. So let's say you have 603, whatever the thousand letters or thousands of words, and we say that each word is one idea. Well, once you go through all the words, you've now ended your lesson, if you say that's how the Torah works. But since God's knowledge is not limited, so how do we constantly penetrate deeper and deeper? That's through the method by which the God created, and he orchestrated the Torah in such a way as designed that the formulation of the verses and the sequence of the verses, and many methods, as the different rabbis have different numbers of methodologies that were used, that were applied to derive deep concepts from the Torah. And once we see the concept, they're brilliant, they're beautiful. I only mean deep in that it takes time to unravel them. I don't mean deep that we can't penetrate them, then we can't even speak about them. So the ideas are there, and a clear idea has to be something which makes sense and is a very pleasant and very comprehensible type of a notion. That's what the Torah is. But to get to all these, to have a system that's continuously unfolding, so then the ideas can't be limited just to the words. There has to be systems built into the Torah that allow you to unlock deeper and deeper ideas. And that's what I just want to, as an overview, what we'll do today. Is the real focus here is to appreciate how the style of the Torah can unlock new ideas. If you read the verse on one level and just a literal meaning and see certain ideas, you know, the plain literal understanding. But that's not how the Torah is written only. It's also written that if you look into the verse, there are questions, but then there's beautiful answers, and we've experienced this over the years. So we'll keep that in mind as the focus. Also, we have to be sensitive to the subject matter, and that is the plagues. That's how I opened up, is that we can't view the plagues as just a means for getting the Jews out of Egypt, because God could have done that very quickly without the plagues. We have a story in the prophets where God destroyed a complete army overnight, and there was nobody left. So if that's the way God, you know, if that was the goal here, he could have done the same thing, but he didn't. So there must be some other reason for the plagues. So does anybody want to suggest the reason before we start?
To clearly demonstrate his greatness and sovereignty?
Good. That's definitely actually one of the verses. Of course, the answers will be in the verses themselves. And that is one of the verses. God says that he'll do this in order that his name will be publicized in the world. And there'll be, and there's a number of times it talks about this. And they'll know that there's nobody like me. But what was specific? I'll just show you those verses while we're on that.
Rabbi, could it also be to publicize his love for the Jewish nation?
Yes. That's for sure.
And you also just touched on, I think, maybe another one, which is if he had simply taken them out in one fell swoop, people could say, well, the Jews had a lucky day, you know, one incident could just be seen as happenstance, but this many miracles, obvious miracles, back to back, leaves no possible room for argument that God is at play here, or God is intervening.
Right, there's no way they could deny that.
Right.
Just on your point.
I kind of also have seen it sometimes as Hashem's mercy for the Egyptians, that they were given opportunities to repent.
Yes, that's absolutely true. And even Moses says later on to God that during the sin of the golden calf, that he says to God, if you'll destroy the Jews, what will the Egyptians say? This is a funny question. You see, Moses was concerned about the all the nations of the world have the correct opinion of God. That's why he was saying that, like you were just saying. But to Doug, in your point, for example, it says in Exodus 7, 3, God says, I will harden the heart of Paro, and I will multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Okay, and he says, why does he do this? In verse 5, that's 7, 5, and Egypt will know that I am God when I stretch my hand in Egypt. So right there, I think, is the answer. What's the reason why he's bringing the plagues? Egypt will know that I am God. Now, why doesn't he do this? Why doesn't God do this 10 plagues by any other people, any other enemy of the Jews?
Right. Is that because Egypt is the only nation that held the Jews in bondage?
Well, then he just would have released them. He wouldn't have to tell me in Exodus 7:5 that Egypt will know that I am God when I stretch my hand on Egypt. What does it mean, Egypt will know that I am God? Again, there's a number of times where God gives indications as to the purpose of the plagues. And we have to use all of them, but that's each one has its own merit. Yes?
Wasn't it true that Pharaoh thought he was God?
Excuse me? You broke up there.
Oh, I'm sorry. Wasn't it true that Pharaoh thought he himself was God?
Yeah, he thought he was above the Nile. That was one of the dreams that he had. Well, the main dream about when the cows, the stalks came out.
I thought in the Egyptian worship that they saw their Pharaoh as God.
Well, they had many gods, and Rabbi Chait once explained, too, that they did not deny the god, meaning there being one superpower, but their deviation was that they felt the way that they relate and the way this god relates to them is through sub-deities. That's where they had different gods of the sun and fertility and so on and so forth. So they had many gods because this catered to the way the emotions work. The emotions latch on to specifics. And to have an abstract view of just one God was not the state of mind that the Egyptians were in. So although they accepted one super being, all the sub-deities is how they related and how they felt related to them. So they didn't feel that, you know, Paro was the only God. Even if they looked at Paro as some God, there were others.
So basically Hashem wanted to teach the Egyptians that they shouldn't be so adamant about oppressing the Jews, and that there is only one Hashem.
Right.
Like, teach that to them. Is that true?
Yes, exactly. That's the point. Meaning that there's one God. That's the point. That was the answer I was looking for. That when God says they will know that I am God, meaning me and no one else. That's what God
already
says over there. That in Exodus 7:5, and Egypt will know that I am God when I stretch my hand in Egypt and I take the Jews out. I mean, there's nothing that they can do. So there, God lays down the purpose of the plagues. The purpose is not just to release the Jews, but it's to educate. And like somebody else just gave a statement 5 minutes ago, to God had mercy on all of his creations. He wanted to give them the opportunity to see that their culture was wrong. Now, the next step is to say that, therefore, each plague then must have been another step in exposing the fallacy of their idolatrous culture. Understand?
Yes, okay. That makes sense.
And when we keep that in mind, that each plague had a new twist on exposing their fallacy, we have to look for what is the new insight in each plague. Okay? So, for example, Rashi says that the first plague of the Nile River turning into blood was to expose the fallacy that the Nile River was a god. Because look, it's being controlled by something else. If it's a god, it can't be controlled by something else.
Right.
Okay, so...
Yeah, that may I ask a question?
Yes.
Yeah. I was having a discussion on Shabbos with my son, and I was making a statement that the Jews supposedly the chosen people, and I made the statement that it isn't that God so much, Hashem, didn't choose them, it was because Hashem, because the Jews chose Hashem, and that's why Hashem was trying to protect them and trying to make it clear to Egypt that he was the one and only God. And it came out that way in the conversation, so I wonder if that was correct.
Yes, the fact that the Jews are chosen is due to Abraham being part of, Abraham being no different than the rest of the world. The whole world was of, you know, they came from Adam and Eve. And
right.
As time went on, you know, additional laws were given, the Noahide laws. But
right.
He extricated himself from idolatry and
yeah.
went out and taught others, and based on that, so God decided that he would be a leader of a nation because he was living the proper life, and God wanted the whole world to have the right ideas. So he chose
right.
Abraham because of that, for
yeah.
the purpose of them having the system, and then that the Jews would teach the rest of the world. So it was because of Abraham's initial actions, and that that continued through you know, Isaac and Jacob, that God created the this nation and gave them a system of Torah later on. So the whole world would be, but there was nobody else really to give it to, because nobody else was going to follow it.
Mm-hmm.
But that's true. It was, it's not anything inherent in the Jew. That's the fallacy. It's because of, yeah, I tell people that it's not the, perfection is not a birthright. It's an accomplishment. And that's open
right.
to any human being.
The choice.
Right. Okay? All right. So let's go right into the plagues. Now that we have this foundation, number one, we're looking to appreciate the beautiful design of the verses, and also trying to understand the purpose of the 10 plagues, which we now see God says is in order that they will know that Egypt, again, Egypt was the culture of idolatry, as opposed to other enemies of the Jews. They merely were oppressive, or were attacking the Jews of some nature, some time, or conquering the land. But the specific nature of Egypt was this idolatrous culture, and they had numerous aspects of their idolatry. So let's take, and we see, like, for example, the Nile River. So that's attacking, according to Rashi, it's one aspect of exposing idolatry as false, to take one example of their idols and showing how it's really powerless. So that's turning the Nile into blood. Let's take another angle. Would be that, and anybody who was on the phone, you don't need your speakers on the computer, because I think that causes feedback. So we just, you know, turn those speakers off if you're on the phone. All right. So let's take Exodus 9, and starting with verse, that's chapter 9, verse 8. And this is talking about the boils. And God says to Moses and to Aaron, take from your, take handfuls of soot, from the furnace, and Moses will throw it up heavenward. He'll throw the ashes upwards in the eyes of Paro, and it'll be dust all over the land of Egypt, and on man and on animal they will turn into their blossom into boils on the whole land of Egypt. So this is the plague of boils. So that was a command, and now in 9:10 is when they actually execute the command. And it says that they took the ashes from the furnace. They stood before Paro. They threw it up. Moses threw it up into the heaven. And it became boils, blisters on man and on beast. Okay. Now look at the next verse. And the astrologers were not able to stand before Moses because of the boils. Because the boils were on the astrologers and on all of Egypt. Okay. Here it tells you why. What were the objective of the boils? Right, the first couple of verses are telling you the command and then how they carried it out. But now we have a verse that gives us insight as to what the objective was. So if you look at the end of verse 10, where it says that the boils were on man and beast, so that includes everybody, every Egyptian. So therefore, the first question we can ask is, why in verse 11 does it say that the astrologers cannot stand before Moses because of the boils? Well, anybody couldn't. Why are we singling out the astrologers? Right, it's number one. Number two, why does it say they couldn't stand before Moses? Why couldn't they stand before Paro? They couldn't stand before anybody. All right? Number three, boils are something which is on the flesh. It doesn't hurt your bones. It doesn't hurt your posture. So what is this concept? You can't stand. If you have a blister, if you have blisters on your body, you can still stand. We're not talking about having blisters on the soles of your feet. We're talking about just in your body. That's where nothing landed on the bottom of their feet. Whatever landed was on, the top surface, their shoulders, their head, their arms, whatever was exposed. All right? So that's another question. Why couldn't they stand? And then the end of the verse says, why couldn't they stand before Moses? Because the boils were on the astrologers and the Egyptians. But if you're talking about that the astrologers couldn't stand before Moses, what do I care that the boils are on the astrologers and the Egyptians? Just tell me that the boils are on the astrologers. If you're telling me that's who we're addressing in the verse, right? So the verse itself is very problematic. But again, as the rabbis say, these very problems are what open up the answers. So let me just stop and see if everybody has the questions. Does everybody understand the questions?
Yes.
Okay. So let me take this as an example, and then we'll move on to the next case. When it says that the astrologers could not stand before Moses, the first question was, well, anybody, everybody was smitten with the boils. It was on all of animals and all of men. So why are we all of a sudden singling out the astrologers? Okay? Let's see if we can take that first. Anybody have any ideas? And you have to keep in mind, if you keep in mind that what we built up to this point, we know that there's tremendous amount of knowledge and there's hints in the verses. We're past that point. But now we also highlighted the fact that the purpose of the plagues was not just to take the Jews out. It was to expose the Egyptians to their idolatrous culture step by step, different facets. Keeping that in mind, now let's see if we can answer why the Chartumim are being isolated in this verse. Meaning the Chartumim, the astrologers. Why are the Egyptian astrologers being isolated here? Everybody was smitten with it.
Didn't they use their astrologers to explain what was happening and also to tell them what was going to happen? They were like their conduit, so to speak, to their gods.
Yes. You can say that.
If they were wrong, if their doctrine could not stand up to what Moses was saying, they would be proven false.
Good. Okay.
And were they also considered, you mentioned earlier these sub-deities, were the astrologers considered as kind of sub-deities in that whole hierarchy?
I'm not sure what their position was, but their position definitely was elevated over the rest of the Egyptians. The rest of the
so perhaps this was a singling out to target, that group which supposedly has some elevated wisdom as also being unable to stand up before Moses representing Hashem.
Good. Excellent. Exactly. Since this was another part of the Egyptian idolatrous culture that contributed to the Egyptians' view that it's valid. So, and as Tina in New Jersey is writing on screen, she's writing, they didn't have the power to, they claimed to have, and they were therefore embarrassed. Exactly. And that's what the end of the verse says. It says in the end of the verse that the Egyptian, the astrologer, they couldn't stand before Moses. The first step, is that they were now trying to claim all along that they were superior. But now they couldn't even stand before Moses. But it wasn't a physical posture that there was a problem here. It was a embarrassment. Meaning when you can't stand before somebody, it means you're embarrassed. So they couldn't stand before Moses. They couldn't come before him. Why couldn't they come before him? Because the boils were on the astrologers. But what more? Why do you have to then tell me that they're on the Egyptians too? At the end of the verse. Just tell me that they couldn't fight the boils. And therefore they couldn't stand before Moses. I mean, it made them look like they had no control. They were trying to feign a certain amount of control. We could do the same things you could do. We could imitate blood. We could imitate frogs. And by the way, San Gigone, you know, one of the greatest minds, he lived about the 700s, he said that how does it, when the Torah says that the Egyptians also, these astrologers also made blood, and the astrologers also caused the frogs to come out. San Gigone says the way they did that was by the use of dyes or certain chemicals. He said that it was sleight of hand. They had no power. Human beings, every human being is comes onto the world stage, is created after God created all the laws of nature. So those laws were created by God. A human being can't overturn those laws. People have this feeling that there's a certain thing called incantations or spells, but it's nonsensical. There's a science. The greatest minds never said things like this. Einstein, Newton, all these geniuses. They realize that man comes to the world after natural law is set up and solidified. So there's no way to change those laws. Laws are not things that you could tangibly manipulate. Laws are abstract. And what we see a maple tree constantly causing only maple leaves to sprout and not oak leaves. Why is it that constantly, that's all we see coming out of a maple? And there's maple syrup only found in maple trees, not in oak trees. And this is constantly happening. What's governing these trees? Well, whatever's governing the trees is not in the tree. The tree is merely an expression of a law. But a law is something which is abstract. It's not a physical thing. So there's no way to change laws. So how did the Egyptians make the blood? San Gigone says they used red dyes and they covertly put it into bodies of water and they fooled Pharaoh. And how did they make the frogs jump out? They put chemicals into the water that they know the frogs were allergic to. But when it came to lice, they couldn't do it. They couldn't mimic it because lice is too small for the human hand to manipulate. So they didn't want to admit error or flaw. So they said, "Oh, this is the finger of God. There's something going on here." But they admitted it was out of their control. So. That's just tangential to what we're saying, but it's definitely related. Now, getting back to here, our verse. The verse says that, and again, we're back in Exodus 9:11, that the Egyptian astrologers could not stand before Moses. Why does it say that first? Because, like Doug said, and somebody else also mentioned that. I forgot her name. What's her name again?
Christine,
right. You also started touching on this. That they were of a higher status than everybody else. So therefore, what you didn't say, Christine, is you didn't bring it to the end and say, therefore, they had to be broken down as a reduction of idolatry. That's what I was looking for.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so this was now the point of the boils was just to single out this group of people because the social order is a very important thing in any culture. And it's no different than the idolatrous culture. So this is one of the main, that's why there was one plague dedicated just to reducing those, you know, the warlocks, so the astrologers. Okay, so that's number one, that's the first part of the verse, that's why it was them that was being attacked. Now they couldn't stand before Moses because that was the opposition. So it shows that now in comparison to Moses they were demoted. But what was the reason why they were demoted? The end of the verse says, because the boils were on the astrologers and on the rest of the populace. That shows that they were no different than the rest of the populace. That's where the embarrassment came from. So the end of the verse, it's not just telling you again where the boils fell, that it was on the astrologers and on the rest of the population. It's bringing that in to show you that there was an equation made that the astrologers now looked at as no different than the rest of the population. That was the goal of Boyle's. You see it?
Mm-hmm.
And it's right in the verse. The verse has the questions, and the very things that caused the question, you know, the questions give us the answers. So it's talking about an embarrassment thing, not that they couldn't stand physically, and they couldn't stand before Moses because now he was superior. Everything he said came true, and they couldn't do this. And even though by the case of lice, they already admitted that something's going on here that we can't do, nonetheless, they still retained a certain status. They never really were exposed as being equal to the rest of the people yet. That didn't happen until Boyle's. Okay, let me just pause here, see if there's any questions or comments.
Rabbi,
yes.
Do you have any ideas on why the witness suits being thrown into the heavens? You know, what does that teach? Why start the plague with that?
That's a good question. I didn't really think about that.
Yeah.
I'd have to give it thought. It's a good question. I mean, there's definitely a design.
Were the furnaces used for their sacrifice to their pagan gods?
I don't know. I don't know what type of furnaces they were. The verses don't really... I'm not sure if it was for cooking or for heat. Not that they needed so much heat during the day, but maybe at night. I mean, the desert definitely gets cold at night.
I always thought the furnaces were basically for the cooking. I didn't understand that they were sacrificing, because they didn't want to sacrifice their animals. That's why the Jews had made the golden calf as a direct blow, when they were in the excess, a direct blow to the Egyptians, like saying, ha ha ha, we're making the golden calf. And we're going to have the calf. We're going to barbecue the calf as well.
You don't mean the golden calf. You mean the Passover, the Paschal.
We're
calf.
Using it on the lintels, also the blood of the calf.
Yep.
It was all to defy the fact that the Egyptians had held the calf as one of their idols. I didn't know that they were sacrificing anything. I'm really not clear on why they were furnaces other than for cooking. That's a very good question.
Now again, I'm not sure.
Furnaces to refine gold and things like that, for sure.
Fire
pottery, that kind of thing.
I don't think the Kivshin is essential in terms of, you know, where they got the... They had to get the ashes from somewhere. Why ashes were used, I'm not sure. I'm not sure why. The thing I just wanted to focus on is just to show how the single verse that's talking about the objective, it really exposes a beautiful idea and the structure of the verse. All right? Let's go to another plague. Let's go to the plague of the mixture of the animals. This is Exodus 8. Starts at about 17. And God says he's going to send a mixture of animals. According to Rashi, these were there were snakes, there were scorpions. Interesting, if you look at the headdress of the Egyptians, they had a snake on it. And scorpions and beetles were also things that they held in esteem. I believe cats as well. Now let's just try to understand in broad strokes, what is this concept of a mixture? Because you had the plague of frogs, you had locusts, you know, specific individual, and yeah, Jeff, there's only 10 plagues, okay? You had specific species, but now all of a sudden you have this thing called a mixture. So if the Torah uses that term, and it uses it in verse 17, and it uses it again in verse 18. Again, this is chapter 8 in Exodus. God says he's going to bring the mixture of animals, and they'll fill the houses of the Egyptians. All right, and it is interesting that Rashi says that they were snakes and scorpions, because the one distinction that snakes and scorpions have over all other animals is what?
Sting.
Right, they inject the venom. All right, so it's not merely a bite, but there's a lethal result.
Poison, yes.
Okay, so God says he's going to send these mixtures into the houses of the Egyptians and also onto the land that they are on. And God says I will make a distinction on that day. What do you mean on that day? All right? And I will distinguish between the land of Goshen that my people are standing on, that there should be no mixture in Goshen, in order that you should know that I am God in the midst of the land. That I am God in the midst of the land? You could read this and just gloss over. And it sounds like a very simple explanation. I'm going to do this to distinguish between the Jews and you. And this mixture will come in order that you should know that I am God in the midst of the land. But if you, again, are very strict with yourself and do not, tolerate any type of an excuse that, oh, that's just, that word had to be there. But if you were very demanding and you seek out to understand all the nuances that you see here as opposed to other plagues, you'll find answers. You'll see. But again, here in 18, it starts off by saying that God will distinguish between the Jews and between the Egyptians. Now, he doesn't say that by the frogs or by the blood. Here he says, I'm doing this, I'm going to distinguish. And he also does this in the next plague, which is the plague of the animals, where the animals died. Then he goes on and he says, and I will make a distinction. And this is now 8:19. I'm making a distinction between my people, is God speaking, and your people. Tomorrow will this happen. Interesting. Now he has to say for some reason tomorrow. And then the verse goes on to say, and God did this. And the mixture came very heavy to the house of Paro and to all of his servants. And the land was destroyed because of this mixture. And this is a long explanation, but see if you can pick up on what is being repeated now, the next number of verses. Paro called to Moses and to Aaron, and he says, go and sacrifice to your God in the land. And Moses says, it's not proper that we should sacrifice the abomination of Egypt to God. Behold, we will sacrifice the abomination of Egypt in front of the eyes of the Egyptians, and they won't stone us? Meaning that we're going to take the animal which is a god of Egypt, and we're going to sacrifice it? You think that's proper, Paro? Moses says this to Paro. So we will go a journey of 3 days in the desert, and we will sacrifice to God, our God, like he told us. And Paro said, I will send you, and you will sacrifice to God, your God, in the desert, but do not go too far. And please pray on behalf of me. And Moses says, behold, I will go out from your people, and I will pray to God, and he will remove this mixture from Paro, and from his servants, and from his people, tomorrow. But he says, but only, do not add on, Paro, do not continue to restrain from sending the people to sacrifice to God. Okay. I'm not sure if all of you have the verses in front of you, but you see, does anybody pick up on what's being repeated over here a number of times?
Tomorrow comes up twice.
All right. There's another word that comes up 6 times.
Land. Sacrifice.
Sacrifice, right. Sacrifice is mentioned 6 times in these verses. Now, it's interesting. This plague was about a mixture of animals. And again, we have to understand, what's this concept of mixture? Just, you can send locusts, you can send frogs, so send one species here. If you want to just destroy them and kill them, send lions or something. What's the idea of mixture? You have to ask these basic questions. What does a mixture do, whereas an individual species would not?
Well, if they were the mixture of the creatures that were worshipped by
Egyptians, they would say that Hashem has the power over them as well.
Okay, good. So that's a good first step, that if these were the creatures that they deified, but now they're coming to attack the Egyptians, here's another angle of reducing their view of idolatry. You see? I mean, another aspect of the culture, one thing was that they viewed the astrologers as having power, man as power, but they also viewed animals in a certain way. But if the animals come and they turn on them, so what view will they now have? It'll reduce the view that these things really favor them. Because that's really where you can't bow to an animal if it attacks you all the time. It's because you assume it favors you. Another thing is that a mixture is a very interesting phenomenon, is that it doesn't allow them to attach to any specific species. It sort of obscures the species. And now just the animals themselves, just the concept of animal is now something which becomes bothersome to them. Because if it would just be one animal, so they would come and attack them, so they say, oh, this one is no good, but maybe another one is. It wouldn't reduce their attachment to the animal kingdom. In order to do that, you'd need a multitude of animals all coming in and attacking them. So now what happens as a response is that they have a disdain for animals in general. Because if it only be one species that attacked them, they would just shift their attachment from one species to another. But now that it's a whole bunch of animals, right? You see how the and that's why the plague is called mixture.
Never could have figured that out. That clarifies everything.
Yes, it's very interesting. It tells you why.
Very interesting.
See, the mixture is the actual name.
Mm.
Okay. Now, why did God say here he's going to distinguish between the Jews and the Egyptians?
What? The Egyptians kept defying him.
Well, I mean by this plague. He doesn't say I'm going to distinguish between the Jews and the Egyptians by blood or by locusts.
Yes.
Right.
Rabbi, is that to also further distinguish that, yes, the mixture of animals is going to turn against you, but I'm also going to show you that it's not just that animals will turn against people. It's that it's specifically aimed at Egypt, and Hashem can control who those animals are directed against.
Yes, I'd even go one step further, Doug, and say that since it was idolatry which was the issue, and that's what it's really trying to correct, and they see that it doesn't affect the Jews, that now pronounces and emphasizes the fact that it's about idolatry, because the Jews didn't worship these animals, there were many Jews that did, but the distinction of the Jew is that they are not of the Egyptian culture.
Right, that's what I was thinking too. That the Jews used animals in the proper perspective.
Right. So the distinction over here makes sense, as opposed to by the Nile. Okay.
Rabbi, is it also possible that Hashem wanted the Egyptians to see that animals have no power? That Hashem was really controlling the animals to go wild and attack them?
Yes, that's a very primary point, yes.
Okay. Mm-hmm. How could they idolize and worship the animals when it could be controlled by the higher God that we have, the Hashem?
Right.
And still, it was not clear to them. It's amazing.
No, I mean, at a certain point, by locusts, I think, for example, the astrologers were telling Paro that, you know, let them go already. Don't you see that, you know, Egypt is destroyed? So it was Paro that was stubborn. Egypt started seeing it, but God hardened his heart because he wanted to make a lesson, a separate lesson by Paro, that when a person sins to a certain extreme, he's not allowed to repent anymore. So there's a certain lesson.
Almost like a, excuse me, it's almost like a child who has a temper tantrum and doesn't want to listen. I want it my way. It's going to be my way or the highway, so to speak. And he just wouldn't, let go of his childish ego, if I may.
Right. But that's not a good equation because, again, God is the one that's hardening his heart here after Plague 5. All right, so it's not... okay. Also of significance here is that he says, if you know, when I read it, I emphasize one word in 8:18. God says, not only will I distinguish on that day the land of Goshen that my people are on, right, but it says right in the beginning, I will distinguish on that day. Look at 19. I will place a distinction between my people and between your people. Tomorrow will the sign happen. Right? You have to be sensitive to all the different nuances of the verse and these different. But now it's repeated. On that day, it says in 18 and verse 19, it says tomorrow. It's talking about a specific time. Correct?
Mm-hmm.
Why?
Rabbi Asa, when Hashem is referring to his people, many of the Egyptians had already come over. They saw what was going on, and they realized.
Okay.
Is that not true, that they came over to believe in Hashem?
Well, let's hold off on that one question. Let's just answer this, and then we'll take that up.
Okay.
What's the concept of the, it'll happen, it happened on that day in verse 18, and then it says also, tomorrow this sign will happen in verse 19. Again, we're in chapter 8. Right? So, I mean, in both cases, it's referring to a specific time when the plague would commence. Why? And this is not the only time this happened. Go ahead.
Is it showing, that this wasn't just some natural phenomenon for sure, that Moses is predicting the specific day that this is going to happen, showing that God's the one doing it.
Exactly. And this happens throughout.
I was going to say that's so beautiful. Thanks, Doug.
Yeah, this happens throughout, even by the plague of the death of the firstborn, midnight. Or Moses asks, when should the frogs be removed? Pharaoh says, tomorrow. So he does it tomorrow. Throughout this, throughout the 10 plagues, you'll see that time was really what unveiled this as being not a natural phenomenon. Like you just said, Josh. Okay, so you see, but again, if you read through the verses, even without going to any commentary, the verses are designed in a way where there are, real precious hints to great ideas, and you just have to be sensitive enough to detect them. Okay, the next plague, very interesting, is where...
Can I ask a question on the last one before we go on?
Yeah, sure. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
What does it mean? Let's see. Verse 18, I guess. It says that they will know that I am Hashem in the midst of the land.
Oh, very good point. I'm sorry. That was something we discussed yesterday, too. And then we'll take up Rivka's question right after yours. They had a concept of... Well, you tell me. What does it mean that God's trying to tell them? See... If God is trying to teach them a concept, that means that they didn't have the concept, all right? So let's crouch your question properly. If God is now trying to show that he is in the midst of the land, what would be the idolatrous view that opposes that?
That God's only in the heavens.
Very good. And that's exactly what the commentaries say. I believe it's Rashi that says, or is it Ibn Ezra? Let me just see. The Kara Arts, who's fast. I'm not sure who it was, but one of them said to show that he is in the heavens and the earth, meaning that he transcends. They had a concept that, let's see, yeah, it's Rashi. Rashi says as follows, in order they should know that I'm in the midst of the land, Rashi explains, even though that I dwell in the heavens, which means that I am not of the physical world. That's what heavens means here. My decrees are fulfilled in the physical earth. Even though I am not of the physical world, my decrees are fulfilled in the physical earth. They had an idolatrous concept that's why part of the idea of having multiple gods is that each one had his own sphere of operation, and there was no crossover. And this satisfies the emotions. I have this god for this, this god for that. It satisfies me. That's how the emotions work. They attach to specifics. And for God to say a new concept over here, that you will know that I'm in the midst of the land, that means that although I'm not something you see, and you think that I may work plagues in one area, but I work it in all areas. This is to attack a very primary view of idolatry, that each god is limited to a certain sphere of operation. No, God says that's not true. The real God created everything and transcends everything, meaning his power transcends. Of course, he doesn't transcend because he doesn't take up space. So I'm glad you asked that, Josh. You see the point, everybody?
Mm-hmm. It reminds me somewhat of the theology that's out there right now that the earth belongs to the demigod of Satan.
Earth is what?
That the earth belongs to the demigod Satan.
Yeah.
It just reminds me of that concept.
Same thing as Egypt. People make up gods, yeah. And then they start saying where they can control, too. That's one line. Now, Rivka, you had a question, too, regarding what we were saying earlier. Can you repeat it?
The question about the animals use.
About the what?
I'm forgetting. I had a couple of questions. Which question were you referring to, Rabbi?
We started talking about the specific time the God says, and you had brought us up before that.
I think it was the other people, the Egyptian converts.
Oh, right. In other words, thank you, Greg. Thank you, Rabbi. Yes, exactly. In other words, at some point, the Egyptians realized that Hashem was powerful, and that whatever they were believing before, and including Pharaoh, they started to come across to the other side. So they were coming over to believe in Hashem. They were realizing that Egypt, the Pharaoh, and the gods they were believing in weren't powerful. Because if they were, how is it that Hashem was controlling all the plagues and the god Pharaoh trying to show him that I am the God, I'm the only one?
Right.
There were many Egyptians who decided to, and I mean, they didn't realize they were becoming Jewish, but they were starting to believe in Hashem.
Yeah, and there's a proof to what you're saying, that in the plague of hail, it says those who feared God, they brought their animals and their servants inside. So at a certain point already, the Egyptians were seeing.
Yeah, and they didn't get the boils. They didn't get.
No, well, everybody got the boils.
So in a sense, saved.
No, everybody got the boils.
But I was just wondering. Also, I'm going ahead. The plague of darkness. There were also many Jews. It was so dark. There were also many Jews who were vacillating as well.
Yeah, Rashi says that.
And I was reading in Midrash somewhere that they couldn't tell the difference between the Jews and the Egyptians because they were coming over to follow Hashem. Is that true?
I'd have to see that inside, but yeah, there were many Jews that died because they didn't abandon idolatry. Only the ones that killed, the Paschal lamb were saved. Rashi says that 4/5 of the Jews perished in darkness.
Right.
The ones that did the Paschal lamb on the lentil, they stayed inside and they followed completely.
Yeah, 4/5, Doug, yes. 4/5, mm-hmm. Rashi says. A very large number.
Wow.
That would mean the populace of the Jews was over 10 million in Egypt because there were about 2 million that left. You do the math, there were 600,000 men above 20. So then you have the women above 20, another 600,000, 1.2 million. Then you have the men and the women that are below 20. So you have somewhere around the rabbis estimate, 2 to 2.5 million Jews were at Sinai. Now if that was only 1/5, so you've got about 10 million that were in Egypt. But that's Rashi's view. It's amazing.
That's
but now look at next. It says right after the plague of the mixture was a plague of the animals' deaths. Now take a look here. There's a very interesting phenomenon here. Again, this is the beginning of chapter 9. Exodus 9. God says to Moses, go to Pharaoh and speak to him. And say, so says God, the God of the Hebrews, send my people that they should serve me. And if you do not send them, and you continue to be stubborn, behold, the hand of God will be upon your cattle that are in the field, horses and donkeys and camels, both cattle and sheep. A very heavy plague. And God will distinguish, again, between the flock of the Jews and between the flock of the Egyptians. And it will not die any of the flock of the Jews. And God made an appointed time, again, you see, appointed time, saying, tomorrow will this matter occur in the land. And God did this matter. We're now in chapter 9, verse 6. And God did this matter on the next day, and he killed all the flock of the cattle of Egypt, and of the flock and the cattle of the Jews, they didn't die, not even one. Now look at the next verse. And Pharaoh sent out, meaning he sent out some of his messengers to find out, and behold, not one died of the cattle of the Jews, not even one. What's interesting?
Rabbi, why is that?
Why is what?
Why is that that they didn't die?
Well, that was they also just like the Jews were not the ones being punished here.
But even though they were vaccinated, even though some of them wanted to remain in Egypt, they didn't want all this happening. I mean, it was more evident when they were in the desert. They didn't want to. They were saying they wanted to go back to Egypt because they were afraid, and it was too much for them. They were overwhelmed with the idea of traveling through the desert and being afraid that they wouldn't be able to make it. And some of the Jews wanted to stay. You know, we better. We should have stayed in Egypt. But at some point, I'm wondering if they said that even before. Were the Jews that were killed?
I don't know. But what does that have to do with this plague, though?
They decided even before leaving Egypt that they wanted to stay in Egypt?
I'm not sure what that has to do with this plague, though. I'm not sure how the question... How does your question relate?
Sorry.
How does your question relate?
Sorry. I'd be good.
No, we got to stick to it. If we want to get an answer, we have to stay on the actual subject, right? It's a good question, but... So the question over here is, what is significant over here?
Rabbi?
Yes.
So, in the previous plague, God made the miraculous distinction and said he was going to, but Pharaoh never investigates it.
Very good.
This time he does.
Right, exactly. That should catch our attention. All of a sudden here, I mean, there was wild animals that God said, again, he was going to distinguish the Jews from the Egyptians by the wild animals. And here he distinguishes the Jews and Egyptians from the plague of animals. But only here in the plague of animals does Pharaoh send out to investigate. Why doesn't he do it in the previous one? It seems to be like an identical type of a plague. All right, everybody sees the question?
Shouldn't it also be obvious that you wouldn't really need to investigate at this point because so many miraculous things have already happened?
Right, exactly. That even strengthens the question.
Of course, in fairness, the plague before it, he was being attacked, and he knew he was being attacked, and it could be he was so uncomfortable from being attacked by the animals that he just wanted to get rid of it. In this plague, yes, his animals have died. He hasn't experienced anything personal to his own person, and so it may be that he's wanting to, you know, investigate for that reason.
Again?
In the previous plague, he's personally threatened by the swarms, the multitude of creatures.
Right.
In this plague, he himself, his own body, is not personally under attack. It's just his property. So it could be that's what prompted him at this point to say, well, okay, I'll go find out if there really is a distinction.
I'm not sure why that should matter, that it's property and therefore a distinction. It relates to property as opposed to being bodily attacked by the wild animals.
Well, he wanted to stop the plague before because it was personally uncomfortable to him whether or not the Jews were being attacked or not. Since he wasn't distracted by that in this one, I'm not convinced this is the right answer. I'm just raising it as a question.
Right, okay.
So,
I'm thinking that maybe perhaps he's going in to sort of stay safe and just excuse his previous, not paying attention. He's saying, okay, now, you know, kind of like when the government, when a whole bunch of things go wrong and everybody, there's a big outcry and they say, okay, now we're going to investigate and maybe.
Well, there's another distinction here. What's a major distinction between these two plagues, the wild animals and the plague of the animals?
I think there's a couple. I mean, one is wild animals and one is domestic animals.
All right.
And one, the animals are doing the harm, and the other one, the animals are being harmed.
Well, in terms of, again, breaking down idolatrous notions, you have to keep that in mind. Each plague was coming to break down another idolatrous notion. So try to show me what the mixture we see already. They had an attachment to certain animals, and now these animals are attacking them. So it breaks down that.
Is it possible that one of their gods or sub-gods was to protect their livestock, and that particular god was being addressed here, and that the distinction was very specific so that, or was very important to show Pharaoh that it's not just everybody that's getting this plague, it's specifically your animals that are supposedly protected by your sub-deity.
Right. Well, that would have been addressed in the previous plague, too, because only they were being attacked by the wild animal mixture. So there is the element of punishment, which is good that you're touching on. That the fact that God distinguishes between the Jews and the Egyptians, these two plagues, now brings up a concept of a targeted, punitive type of a measure. So that's a very important element over here, this punishment. That's one of the principles of a founding principles of Judaism. There's also the fact that when the animals attacked them in the previous plague, so now the animals still have a certain elevated status, perhaps. So here animals become the target. In the mixture, the animals are doing the attacking. But now, in the very act of them attacking the Egyptians, and now they felt these animals are really not favoring them, so good. It strips away one layer of idolatry, that they shouldn't deify the animals, right? But in order to show that the animals are not significant in themselves, meaning the animals in the mixture were attacking them, so they should have a certain negative feeling towards animals now, so they shouldn't worship them anymore. But now the animal itself has to be shown as being subject to the plague, too. That it, you can't have any tinge of deification of the animal. So their cattle are now being destroyed. So, you see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
One thing
the
is...
The animal itself does not have any power within itself.
Right.
God.
Right. Which they could have felt... They could have still felt that after the mixture. But here they couldn't anymore. But there's another thing. Another thing is that in the plague of the mixture, it was an attack physically. But now, what happens is there's a plague, there's a disease. This is something which is different because you don't see disease. You just see the results of disease. And perhaps being the spiritual and occult type of nation that Egypt was, Par was much more intrigued by the fact that a disease is now going to be limited geographically. I understand that animals take up certain space, that the physical animals came in by the mixture, and they occupied the land. Okay, so timing was definitely in effect, but you know, they came to a certain place, and they're only going to, you know, destroy people in that place. And when they leave, they're gone. Okay, that makes sense, because since the animal itself is physical, the plague itself was about the attack of the physical animal, so physical animals take up a certain amount of the volume of space. So therefore, that's where the destruction will be. Fine. But now when you have a plague of disease, disease is not something which is... disease is an abstract thing. You see? And disease is not something which you should say. Like, for example, the firstborn deaths, that was amazing to them. That you could have only the firstborn as being hurt in... I mean, that doesn't make any sense. That's why it says over there, God says, I myself will come in. Because Rabbi Chait explained this, that it's not something which they could, their minds could even wrap around this. But here is similar. Here, the disease, the pestilence, now only visited the flock of and the cattle of on the Egyptian border, but it didn't touch. So that's why Paro was curious. And he sent people over to see. And he found out that not even one, and that must have been a very big... There were so many, there were hundreds of thousands of Jews, millions of Jews. And he was searching out, and they came back, and they reported, and they said not one of the cattle of the Jews died. So that itself was a big effort to find out. But that was very, very... Why was that so intriguing? Perhaps because they viewed disease like a spiritual thing, and they said, this doesn't make sense, that a spiritual type of phenomenon is just going to be limited by land, by borders? What does borders have to do with this type of phenomenon? That's what was very amazing to them. It showed how God was not just governing physically, meaning when the mixture came in, but this God of the Hebrews is now governing on a higher plane too. This was very intriguing to a nation that was involved in like mysticism and all. They looked at this as a mystical type of a thing, but they never looked at mysticism as something which would have a... would be delineated by geographical boundaries. I mean, it's a very odd thing. It doesn't mix. You see the point?
Yeah.
It's like saying, for example, that Manhattan was populated with 20 million people one day, and only people wearing a red shirt were hurt. That just... it doesn't make any sense. A disease has nothing to do with the clothing that you're wearing. And they'll prove, of course, that there was nothing in the dye of the clothing or things of that nature. Or maybe even better, only people who had double knots in their shoelaces were hurt. People with single knot in the shoelaces were not. That would be preposterous. You're telling me that some sort of a biological thing, an effect, took hold on people, and it was governed by something that had nothing to do with biology. If a double knotted shoe as opposed to a single knotted shoe, that would be... if they found that that was correlated 100% of the cases, that would be something inexplicable. People wouldn't know where to turn to explain it. See here also. So that maybe that's why Paro sent messages in this case, not in the previous plague. But again, you see that in verse 9, chapter 9, verse 5, it says, God is setting an appointed time for this tomorrow. Again, you see the concept, like Josh mentioned earlier. Timing is what showed that this is just it's not a natural phenomenon. It was predicted exactly, and that's when it took place. And it also left exactly when Moses said it would. Also, you notice, look at verse 3, 9:3. Behold, the hand of God will be in the cattle. It doesn't say the hand of God in the previous case by the mixture. But perhaps, like we're saying, there was more evidence of God's hand being involved over here, because this was... it was less understandable, because the phenomena was abstract, and yet it was now being limited to a geographical area. I'll show you one more. At the end of this parsha, the hail. So the hail And this is chapter 9. We'll go to the hail already came down. This is 27, 28. Paro is saying, enough, the thunder is in the hail. You know, stop it. But now look what happens. He's having a conversation with Moses. And Moses says to him in 29, he says to Paro, when I go out of the city, I'll raise my hands to God, and the thunders will cease, and the hail will not reach the ground. Right? The bard will not come any further. And all that you should know, that God is the one who runs the land. But then Moses says something, now he starts talking to Paro. He says in 9:30, but you and your servants, I know, you have yet to fear before God. You may tell me to stop the plague, but you still don't fear God. Now look what Moses says. This is going to think the Ramban says the next few verses are Moses talking to Paro. He says, the flax and the barley were smitten because the barley is stiff or fresh, and then the flax is stiff. So they were broken because they were very stiff. So when the hail hits something stiff, it breaks, it snaps, right? Okay, very nice, but what are we getting a lesson in agriculture here? Then Moses says in 32, but the wheat and I think the spelt were not smitten because they are flexible. And then Moses leaves Paro and he goes out and he prays to God. So it's like he had these two verses over here, which don't seem to go. He's having a conversation. He says he's going to go out and pray to God. He should have picked up after verse 29. He should have gone right to 33. Where he goes out and he says what he's going to do. That he's going to spread his hands to God and he'll pray that they should stop. But before he does that, he tells Paro, I know that you and your servants do not yet fear God. And then he tells him something about the nature of the plague, that the stiff plants broke, but the flexible plants, they didn't. What's going on? This is one of the most oddest things you find in the plagues.
Rabbi, is it possible that, at least in the second half of that, in 31 and 32, that Moses is teaching him about Hashem's mercy? Because if the wheat and the spelt had been destroyed, it seems like the people would virtually perish because they wouldn't have any crops at all, and that's a very agrarian society.
Well, and he seems to be going further than just saying that certain crops were spared. And the fact is that the very next plague, the locusts come in and eat up everything. So that wouldn't work.
Yeah, I hear you.
Is he telling Pharaoh a metaphor?
Go ahead.
Like, Pharaoh is like flax, or will be.
Very good. Exactly. He first opens up this dialogue by saying, but I know that you and your servants still don't fear God. And he says, the stiff plants are analogous to you. They're going to break. But the flexible plants, they won't be hurt. So he's trying to tell Paro that God, in the plague itself of hail, there's another lesson here. And that's that this is now trying to educate you in terms of your own personal problem. Nothing to do now with idolatry anymore. Now, this one plague which comes in just to address Paro and give him a lesson in terms of trying to help him out and look at himself. It deviates from the typical plagues. I mean, it was, Chet had mentioned that they were very terrified because the heaven to the Egyptians was an amazing thing to them. That's where a great source of their idolatry was. And the thunders, it was like the gods were angry at them. But Moses is saying there's another element over here, and that is that take a lesson from this plague. It's really designed around you, Paro. That this is now to show how this is, that you can't, because they're gods, I don't think they would have an opinion that they relate to any one person over the next person differently. But here, Moses is telling Paro that God is singling you out and addressing something specifically to your nature, and trying to give him a lesson also to reflect. So it's very different than the other plagues. Interesting.
Well, Rabbi, would you say in a sense that Hashem was trying to break his spirit to show him without, in other words, his ego?
Right. Well, at this point again, it was after where he had no free choice. Now Moses was going through the actions. He's going through the motions because God commanded him, because God wanted to show how a person who is so sinful, a punishment could be that you won't have the ability to repent anymore. And that's what God wanted to show the world. That's why he had Moses constantly going in. It was also to show God's power and to reduce idolatry even further. At the same time, power didn't have a choice anymore to repent. And that was to demonstrate to the people that a person should take a lesson from this, that a person can sin and you can go to a point of no return. That is what the fundamental is over here about the last five plagues. And that's a very, very important lesson, that we should never get to the point that we sin so much that God takes away our ability to repent, then we lose our entire purpose of having been created. Okay, I think you have the next class coming up, right? So maybe we should wrap it up over here. That's pretty much what I wanted to discuss, but if you go through the rest of the plagues and use this approach, I think it'll open up so many doors. It's just amazing. But you have to be sensitive to the nuances and the differences that are brought up in each plague, and that will help you see why each plague, or at least another idea about each individual plague that we didn't see before. And what we see now, that there's so many, you know, facets to idolatry that they have to be addressed individually. Whether it's a belief in animals or a belief in astrologers, or each one was addressed. You go ahead, was that Rivka?
Yes, Rabbi, I'm sorry to interrupt. I just want to ask one quick question. You mentioned before that Hashem made it so that Paro could not he got to the point of no return, that he couldn't repent. But in the Pirkei Avos, it's the saying of our fathers in terms of a person who observes Hashem, who knows Hashem, who wants to follow Hashem and sins, Hashem will always take him back, even to the last minute.
Right, that's true. Repentance is something God will always listen to, but not in every single case. In a case like Paro and in two other cases in the Torah, we have where God held back and did not allow people to repent because their sins were so grievous. The general rule is that nothing stands before repentance, meaning no matter how much you sin, repentance, the person could always erase what he did and be atoned and be forgiven, except for these three cases. So there's rules, but there are exceptions at times. I just want to mention, I think I forgot to mention earlier, that the mixture, the wild animal mixture, was then, it mentioned sacrifice numerous times right after that. Why? Because it's showing the opposite. The real objective of the wild animals was to make them realize that these animals that they deified were really nothing. But conversely, they should be used for sacrifice to God. We didn't say that point before, but that's why it said sacrifice. I think Kristen, you noticed that 6 times it talks about sacrifice in those verses, like in chapter 8 from 21 to 27. You can count it. There's 7 times or 6 times it says sacrifice, and that's that's within the plague of the mixture of the animals. And I think that's significant, because, of course, they were leaving Egypt to go sacrifice to God. So that applied to all the plagues. All the plagues were one step closer to sacrificing to God. But you don't see sacrifice pronounced as much in any of the plagues except for the mixture of the animals, because I believe it's to have the contrast. The very plague was really targeted. The breakdown of animal deification also was coupled with the other side of the coin. that animals should really have they should be subordinate to God. That's what sacrifice is. So that's why sacrifice is brought in specifically in connection with the mixture of the wild animals, because that's where God now approached the animal deification. So you have to break down the wrong idea, but then you have to teach the right idea. Breaking down the wrong idea is to show the animals are attacking you. What type of gods are these? Giving them the right idea is that about sacrifice. That's what sacrifice is discussed so much over here. You see? All right. Okay, so let's wrap it up. Let's see if there's any questions or comments before we finish up.
Rabbi?
Yes.
I'm not clear on what you just said about the sacrifice.
Yeah, the question is why sacrifice is mentioned so much in connection with the plague of the mixture of the animals. So I'm saying that the plague of the wild animals coming in and attacking them is in order to break down their view that it's a good thing to worship animals. Look, these things are attacking you. So it should...
Right, I understand that.
Okay, so that's the first step, is to break down the wrong relationship to animals. But now, where does it leave them? So how should they relate to animals? Sacrifice, meaning animals don't have their own significance. The only thing which has significance is God. So if you take the very animal, and Maimonides talks about this, he says that the animal worship that the Jews committed in Egypt sinfully, God then took and made it into sacrifice. And he says that's where sacrifice now became instituted as part of a new system of Torah, to show them the very thing which the Jews sinned in Egypt and worshipped, that very thing should be looked at not as a god, but it should be looked at as a subordinate role. That's what sacrifice is, where an animal is subordinate to God.
Right. Okay.
Okay.
Very good. Thank you. Thank you.
So you take something that had a superior role, and you don't just neutralize it, but you make it into a subordinate role.
And it gets to the opposite side.
Right. Yeah, exactly.
Very good. Thank you.
Okay, any other questions?
Very good discussion. Very good. Very eye-opening.
Very good. Now go a step further, and you could use this approach for the rest of the plagues. And even the plagues we discussed, we didn't cover every point. But it's just really the emphasis I want to show here is that the Torah is written in such an amazing way. And it's not really, you know, taught this way for the most part. And it's very important that this is, you know, brought out to the open again. This is how the rabbis understood. This is how they learned. This is how they saw it. That's where they got the commentaries from. They saw, they definitely had traditions passed down from previous generations verbally. But they also saw nuances and great hints in the very verses. And the Rabbi Chaim would say, he said, let the verses talk to you. I mean, the verses themselves carry the clues to what God's intent, what is the intended lesson over here in each verse. So this has to be a skill which is honed. You know, you have to really hone that skill. You have to spend much time and discuss and, you know, attend good classes. You have to spend time yourself really... being sensitive to the verses and let them really speak to you. Somebody wanted to say something? Naomi, was that you?
Oh, no, who
was
it?
Okay.
I had like a technical question about, I don't know if anybody knows, you listen to the tapes, if you ever download the tapes to an iPod. Does it work with, can you get a smaller iPod, like a nano iPod or something? I don't know.
I don't think there's a difference between the iPods. I never did it myself personally, so I can't tell you, but from one iPod to another, I think it's going to be the same format. You'll have the same issues.
So I wanted to get, I guess they're less expensive, because I'm just going to listen to one thing at a time. So.
Right.
Yeah, I would think they would work the same way.
Just that, I think one stores less, but you could still store a bunch of tapes on it, I would think.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. Thanks.
All right.
Thank you.
You got it. All right, so I guess we'll wrap it up here. And, all right, so wish everybody a good week. We'll pick up next week. No, I plan to go to Qehelis, but you know, if something comes up again that I think would be of interest and would really benefit us all, yeah, I definitely will do that. But we'll plan on continuing Qehelis.
All right, Rabbi. Thank you. Very interesting class.
Thank you.
All right, everybody. Have a good week.
Thank you, Rabbi.
You too. Have a good week.
Yeah, we'll put it online shortly. If anybody missed anything, we'll have it online under the audio link on the Masorah site, in, you know, within a half an hour or so, if you missed any part of it.
Okay.
All right. A good week, everybody.
You're well.
Okay.
Have a good week.
You too.